This week we're looking at the showbread table, and I'll go ahead and start by putting that particular slide up that gives you an idea of what it looks like. Something along that line. And we're going to start reading in Exodus chapter 25, reading verse 23 through 30. Again, Exodus chapter 25, verse 23 through 30. And what we typically do with this is I try to give several passages that give us an understanding of what the article is like and maybe some things that surround the service of it and things like that before we get into any of the symbolism. So in Exodus chapter 25, starting verse 23, going through verse 30, it says, "You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 3.5 feet shall be its length, 1.5 feet its width, and 2.5 feet its height." Those are approximations, of course. "You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around." As you can see in the picture up there on the screen, there's a molding at the top, a crown, if you will, at the top, all the way around it. "You shall make a molding of gold all around, and you shall make for it a frame of a hand breadth, all the way around. And you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. And you shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always." Always. In fact, in 2 Chronicles, we're not going to turn there. In 2 Chronicles 2:4, Solomon calls the bread the continual showbread. The continual showbread, which is just an echoed answer to what Exodus says, "You shall set it before me always," or continually. Now the work and the ritual of the showbread table, you can find part of it in 1 Chronicles chapter 9. So you can turn there if you want to. 1 Chronicles chapter 9, starting with verse 28, and we're going to read through verse 34. This has to do with preparing the bread, the oil, and the other furnishings that have to do with the table. Remember that in this last passage we just read, as you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm sorry, not I said Corinthians, I meant Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 9, as you're turning there, what we just read in Exodus chapter 25, it didn't just mention, of course, the table and the poles associated with it, but remember, on the table it had, or associated with the table, it had dishes and pans and pitchers and bowls for pouring. So all those things were part of it, and of course, all those things were made out of solid pieces of gold. The rest of it, of course, was made largely of wood overlaid by gold. Now, in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 28 to 34... it says, "Now some of them were in charge of the serving vessels." Now by them, it's talking about some of the priests or some of the in the descendants of Aaron. They had to do with this particular thing. And as we go through the book of Leviticus, you'll see that there were 3 divisions inside the priesthood, and those 3 all had something to do with regard to the tabernacle. And it's dismantling, it's moving, and it's setting back up again. Each group had their own thing. But even inside of the priesthood itself, there were particular jobs. And as we read on Sunday, remember, and I think we also mentioned it last, maybe it was last Wednesday actually that we mentioned it, Zechariah was we talked about last Wednesday. Remember when the angel came, Gabriel came and appeared to him in the tabernacle, let him know that John the Baptist was going to be born. He was in there offering the incense on the altar because the lot had fallen to him. Because in the priesthood, they would essentially cast lots, which is kind of like rolling of the dice, and whoever it fell on, it was regarding whatever service they were talking about, it was now your turn to serve in the tabernacle. And they probably did that for different articles and different things. But when they rolled the dice or cast the lot for maintaining and offering the incense on the altar during this particular time period in the Book of John, just before the 9 months before the birth of John the Baptist, the lot had fallen to Zechariah. So as we're reading here in 1 Chronicles 9, some of them are talking about the priests that are dealing with these things. So now some of them were in charge of the serving vessels, for they brought them in and took them out by count. Some of them were appointed over the furnishings and over all the implements of the sanctuary and over the fine flour and the wine and then the oil and the incense and the spices. And some of the sons of the priests made the ointment of the spices. Mattathiah of the Levites, the firstborn of Shulam the Korite, had the trusted office over the things which were baked in pans. And some of the brethren of the son of the Korathites were in charge of preparing the showbread for every Sabbath. These were the singers, heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, who lodged in the chambers and were free from other duties, for they were employed in that work day and night. These heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites were the heads throughout their generations. They dwelt in Jerusalem. So you can see that they were involved in the putting together of all these things. In particular, of note, were what we're talking about, of the bread, of the flour, of the different incense, which would include, of course, frankincense, which went with this, the oils, and the baking of the bread. All of this had different people all participating in concert to make sure this was done, and the bread was brought in fresh every Sabbath. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 21, if you will turn there, we're going to read this place, I think, later on as well, but we're only reading part of it right now. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, we're just looking at verse 6 right now. Later on, we're going to probably read all first six verses of that chapter, but right now, just verse 6. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 6. It says, "So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day that it was taken away." All I want you to know about right here is that you see that it was on Sunday that the exchange took place. The old bread was taken out, and new hot bread took its place. That's all you need to know about this passage right now. Okay? Yes.
Do you mean Sunday or do you mean Sabbath?
Sabbath.
Okay.
Which to us is Sunday, but yes. Okay. The Sabbath. You're absolutely right. I'm sorry, yes?
Which verse number was that?
That was verse 6 in 1 Samuel 21, verse 6. I'll read it one more time. And again, taken out of context, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but I'm only pointing to the exchange of the bread. Okay? Verse 6 says, "So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread." So we are talking about the showbread, right?
Yeah.
"Which they had taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away," which, of course, as Terry said, was on the Sabbath. Now, if you'll turn with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24. This describes the bread as and the way it's laid out on the table and all that stuff, okay? So in Leviticus chapter 24, we're going to start in verse 5, and we're going to read through to verse 9. "And you shall take the fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephod shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord." Now, these words are not going to make a lot of sense to you necessarily up front. We're going to explain it in a minute. Verse 8, "Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually." So you can see now what the last verse said, they replaced it with fresh hot bread. It tells us now what day that was on, right? It was on the Sabbath. "Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually." There you have the words "before the Lord" and "continually" again, correct? "Be taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, For it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. Now, like most meal offerings, it was made, bread was made with semolina. You can see a bowl of it right there on the screen, semolina. It's a coarse, purified, hard grain left after the milling of durum wheat flour. Often today it's used in puddings and pastas, okay? But that's what they use to make the bread. Right there on the right-hand side, you can see in two rows a set of six of these loaves of showbread. Now, what you'll see next to it, of course, to the left of each piece of bread, you will see a pile of frankincense. That is more than likely how it happened. It was not actually put on the bread. Now, let me explain that to you as we go forward. The Talmud Halakha prescribes that these loaves were to be of unleavened bread, even though this is not explicitly mentioned in the text, which likewise makes no mention of them being seasoned with salt. But we know they were seasoned with salt. And the reason why we know that is because, not in the Hebrew scriptures, but remember, I've talked to you about the Bible and how it's been passed down from generation to generation, that when the Jews, and we just talked about this around our dinner table a few weeks ago, or several days ago, that when the Jews were in bondage to Alexander the Great, actually, in Alexandria, Egypt, they had been in bondage for long enough that a generation or two had been born in captivity. And in Alexandria, all they spoke was Greek, and so the young people were not learning Hebrew. And so therefore, they did not know the passages. They didn't know the scriptures. And so, because all they did was speak Greek, and that's because they're in captivity. They spoke, when you're in Alexandria, you do what Alexandria does, right? So they spoke Greek. And so 70 of the elders of Israel took upon themselves the task of translating the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And that's where we get the Septuagint Greek. Septa means 70. So we have it means out of the 70. So the 70 elders together made a translation from Hebrew to Greek. So that now the young people coming up, whenever they came out of captivity, they didn't know that the ones that still spoke Hebrew were still going to be alive. For all they knew, they'd all be dead. What are they going to do with the Bible now? So they translated into Greek. And the Septuagint Greek was, by the way, largely the translation that Jesus taught from in the synagogue, the one that he grew up with. They also grew up with the Hebrew scriptures because the people in Alexandria, Egypt, were not certain whether or not Hebrew would continue on as a valid language. As it turns out, it did. And so there still would have been people around that would have been able to read it. But it still would not have been something that the common man would have been able to read. And so it was a good thing that it was done on multiple levels. One of the reasons why it was a good thing is because things that were known in the Hebrew by people who spoke ancient Hebrew would not have been known generations later trying to translate Hebrew, because Hebrew has largely become a dead language, especially ancient Hebrew. And so there are things in the ancient Hebrew that even if we were to translate them today with our current knowledge, we would translate them wrong because we don't understand the ancient Hebrew. But in steps the Septuagint, and it fills in the gap. One of the examples I had mentioned when we were talking at the dinner table the other night was in the Hebrew, when it talks about, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive," if we were to translate those words, this will be a sign unto you, a virgin shall conceive and give a son, you know, remember that in the Old Testament? If we were to translate that Hebrew phrase without the benefit of the Greek Septuagint, we would translate it as a young lady will give birth to a son. Because that word can mean young lady or virgin based on the context, and those nuances were lost to time. We don't know. But the Septuagint, when it translated it, said a virgin shall conceive. That's how we know what those words mean. Are you following?
Yeah.
So the same thing happened here when they translated these passages. They actually have a Greek word that says with salt. So these, loaves of bread were baked with salt. But we would not know that just straight from the Hebrew. We do know it in the Septuagint. Is everybody with me?
Yeah.
Okay. This is one of the reasons why different translations of the Bible are beneficial. Some translations of the Bible only rely upon ancient Hebrew. And so they are bound to make mistakes in their translation. Some of them use the majority text. Some of them rely upon the Septuagint and other things like that. And the more aids that you have, the better to come up with a clear understanding of these older languages. So anyway, that was a little bit of a history lesson. I hope you didn't get too lost on that. But the word in Leviticus 24:7, it actually adds this word in the Greek that means and salt. And so according to the halakha, the frankincense was to be salted before being burned on the altar. Because remember in this passage it says, let's go back and look at the passage in Leviticus chapter 24. We're going to look starting in verse 8. Every Sabbath he shall set in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. So the children of Israel were supplying the raw materials for this, weren't they?
Yeah.
And in that way, they were part of the altar. They were part of the bread, weren't they?
Yeah.
It goes on, verse 9, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place below, in the holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. So you're like, well, where does this fire stuff come in? Where does the sacrifice come in? Well, it comes in because at the end of the week, they would go in and they would take these loaves of bread off. And they would be given to the sons of the priests, the priests, but they were all males, and they had to eat them in the holy place. Now, some translations will say a holy place. Bad translation. They had to actually eat it in the holy place, in the tabernacle. They were not allowed to take it to their homes. They were not allowed to take it outside of the tabernacle. They had to eat it right there in the tabernacle, and it therefore, in the tabernacle, the only people allowed were priests, and all of those priests were male, right? So the only people eating this were between the age of 20 and like 80-something or less, and they were male priests, and they would eat it. It was given to them. But what they would do is they would go and they'd scoop up all of this frankincense that had been laid beside the bread, and they would offer it up as a memorial before the Lord as a burnt offering to him.
That makes sense.
Now, how do we know that? Well, there are several reasons. One of the reasons is because of the fact that when it says the word translated, and I'm going to get ahead of myself probably again. I do this a lot, but it depends on how I say something as to when it comes up, and I don't know that when I write it. So when this passage says that the frankincense was placed upon each row, the word upon, again, is another word that can mean a number of things. It can mean upon, or it can mean beside. It can mean either one. And only the context and only history can tell you which one's right. Well, when we understand what they had to do with part of this, particularly the passage makes it clear what they do with the frankincense, it could not have been one with the bread. Because otherwise they couldn't have extracted it and put it on the altar. And it was the frankincense that was laid up before God as a memorial. So, clearly the word has to be translated beside, not on, the bread. Okay, so that's another thing that helps when you do a little bit of study. So now I'm backing up again here. So in this particular case, the Septuagint Greek and this the thing that I was quoting from, which was the Talmudic Halakha, which is a purely Jewish secular writing. And by secular, I don't mean not dependable, not good. It just means it's not inspired by God. It's a historical record. They agree with one another. As in the case of most meal offerings, this showbread was to be eaten by the males among the priests in the holy place. Now, the word memorial is the Hebrew word askara and represents a memorial portion offering. A memorial portion. In other words, rather than the whole, it's part of the whole. A portion. Are you following? It is the portion of the meal offering that was burnt. Now, let's go ahead and read in Leviticus chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me. Leviticus chapter 2. I'm going to read again what we just left so that you'll know what we're talking about. In Leviticus chapter 24, where I was, you're turning to Leviticus chapter 2. I'm reading from Leviticus 24. It said in verse 7, "And you shall put pure frankincense beside each row, that it may be," that it, not the bread, the frankincense, "that it may be a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord." Are you following? So we know the frankincense, not the bread, was offered as a memorial before the Lord. That's the portion we're talking about. Okay? So Leviticus chapter 2, this will help us a little bit more. In Leviticus chapter 2, starting in verse 1, we're going to read through verse 11. It says, "When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and shall pour it, and he shall pour on it, pour oil on it, and put frankincense on it, and he shall..." Yes.
Can you stop right there?
Yes.
The King James says meat offering.
Yes, that's really not the best translation.
It's grain.
In fact, other translations will use the word meal, not meat. Technically speaking, it's actually grain. He does a deal with a meat offering later in the same passage, but right now he's talking about grain. Good question. I'm glad you caught me on that. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, and let me just throw this out there as well. This is why we use multiple translations. Are you following? People, the King James only crowd, are perpetually confused people. They are. They're just perpetually confused because they will read something that made sense 400 years ago when the words in the English language meant something different than they do today. How many people realize that just in the last 20 years, there are some words in the English language that don't mean the same thing they did 20 years ago?
Yes.
And in common usage, and now we've adopted them, right?
Yeah.
And brand new words we never had before, right? Well, imagine what 400 years does to a language.
Yeah.
And not only that, but it was on another continent. Right?
Yeah.
So, you know, when we are drawing upon a language that is largely, for all intents and purposes, Old English is a dead language. It really is. Not that we don't understand it and can't understand it, because we have a lot of aids that help us understand it. But the truth is, you need help to understand it. Right? Not in all cases. I mean, you can get past the shalls and shall nots and thous and all the Elizabethan spin of a turn of a phrase. Those are pretty obvious. But some things you're just not going to get. I've given you this example in the past when talking about translating scripture. Back in 1611, when the finalized version of the King James Bible was produced, the word cute meant to be bow-legged. Mm-hmm. It does not mean to be bow-legged today. Not in any way. No one ever uses the word cute to say you're bow-legged. It doesn't exist in English anymore. 400 years ago, you never used the word cute except to say someone was bow-legged. It's changed, just a tad. Right, would you see? So, I mean, it's very important that we understand that new translations help us. And if we are stuck in the past, then we're going to remain with a shroud over our eyes from understanding truth of the scriptures. That does not mean the King James is not an excellent resource. It most certainly is. But it is not the only resource. And if you stay just with that, you're going to wind up hurting yourself in understanding scripture. Even if you got a good Strong's Concordance, you're going to have to look up every single word to be absolutely certain that this word hasn't changed in meaning in the last 400 years. And that's a little tedious, wouldn't you agree? So it's a good thing to get another good translation to read along with it, right? Yes, Terry.
Just a thought. We've talked about four being a number of perspective.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking maybe we need to do four different translations at a time to get a good perspective.
I often do many more than that. But yes, that's true. So, yes, ma'am.
I'm sorry.
No.
What is a good?
A very good translation, if you're looking for accuracy, is the American Standard Version, but at the same time, it has failings. I believe, don't tack me down on this, because it's been a long time since I've studied translations, but I think that the American Standard Version is a thought-for-thought translation, I mean a word-for-word translation. There are many different matrices or processes that they use for translating Bibles. Some of them are word-for-word, some of them are thought-for-thought. Both of them have got their strengths and their weaknesses. A word-for-word translation can be very powerful and extremely accurate. It can also be inaccurate for the exact same reason, because there's not always a perfect word match from one language to another. That's where a thought-for-thought translation comes in. where you're conveying what was meant, not necessarily the words. If you remember, I've also given you this illustration. It's one that caught Terry and I's eye when we went through wasn't it Wycliffe? Bible translating, whatever they call it. It's their headquarters in Orlando that has a museum you can walk through, and you can learn more about translations. And it's just a brilliantly done, wonderful, wonderful museum. And it gives you a tremendous appreciation for the cultures and the men and women that have invested their entire lives in seeing to the Word of God is translated in languages it's never been translated into before. And one of them that really caught my eye was a translation of one of the Psalms where it says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Know what? Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. They could not translate that even as a word-by-word translation. They couldn't do that because the people would have been completely confused. Because in their culture, to have clean hands meant you were a bum.
Yeah. What?
You're a bum. You don't get your hands dirty. So clean hands was a phrase that they used for someone that was a lazy person. So they would have read that passage saying, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who does no work is lazy and has a pure heart. And that would have made no sense to them. The King James would completely confuse the heck out of these people. What they needed was a thought-for-thought translation that explained what clean hands meant. So it meant pure in actions. What you do is pure. You see what I'm saying? And so they couldn't do a word-for-word translation because there was no word-for-word. If you had done a word-for-word translation, they would have understood those words, but they would have interpreted it with a different mind, right? So you see what I'm saying? This helps when you have different translation. Another great translation, good translation at least, is the New King James. At least extracts all the these and thous. It has its weaknesses and its strengths. Another good translation that's a more modern translation is the Holman translation of Scripture. Holman, H-O-L-M-A-N. I don't think there's an E in there, but there might be. There are lots of good translations out there. I would use them with one another, and I would keep a concordance nearby. One that I never use to study by, never, is the Amplified. I would never use that as a study source. It's perhaps one of the worst. The Living Translation is also horrible for studying because it's not a translation, it's a paraphrase. Now, the Message Translation, terrible for studying. Does that mean I don't use those translations? No, I use them all the time because they're rich. But they're also rich in error sometimes. So after I have studied a chapter, studied a verse, studied the words, really understand the nuances and the meanings of these words in their given context, then often I'll read the Amplified. Because sometimes it does a fantastic job at building it up and giving some gravity to the text. Does that make sense? Yes. Sometimes it butchers the heck out of it.
Yes.
if you've ever taken a word, I don't know if you've ever done this before, but take a word and look it up in Strong's Concordance, and you can see all the words that they give for the meaning of that. Only one or two of them actually apply in this context. Mm-hmm. But the Amplified, it'll shove all those in there, which doesn't help. It just muddies the waters.
Right.
Are you following what I'm saying? The Message Translation is a great translation, and the Living Translation is a great translation because they infuse a lot of meaning that is very personal and relational. But sometimes they're dead wrong, and sometimes even if they're right, they leave out elements of the text that give it a depth of meaning, and they compromise a depth of meaning to make sure that it maintains a relational flow. Are you following? So none of them are good by themselves. If you take them together, you got something really worth having. Does that make sense? But again, nothing substitutes for studying, because that's how you're going to know whether the translation's accurate or not. Does that make sense to you? And one of the best things I would tell you to get is a good lexical aid and a good dictionary. Strong's is an okay dictionary, not a great one. I would personally go to the Hebrew Greek Key Study Bible, which relies upon the work of three different men who know the languages very well and do a verbose execution of most of those words. So that you understand, you'll read, and usually instead, you'll see Strong's Concordance is usually like that big, and theirs will be like this long or longer. And the reason why is because they'll give you part A, part B, part C of part one.
Right.
Then part two is another way this word is used. But even when it's used like this, it can be this word can mean this, this, or this. And these are examples in Scripture where it's used this way. It can also mean this down here. And these are three examples it can mean in that context. Are you following me? So, I mean, you see how that would really be helpful. And I draw upon these regularly because it gives me tremendous aid because I don't speak these languages in any way. So, but other people that do help me a lot. Yes, ma'am.
Well, just by this one word in this first verse,
mm-hmm.
where mine says grain, but yours said...
A meat offering.
It said meat, but then down in the explanation it said meal.
Yeah.
Meal.
Yeah.
Okay, but the meal, I mean, there is, it's ground...
Grain.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, uh-huh. So. Yeah. So meal would be okay, but meat is completely misleading. And if they didn't have that subnote in there, if you were just reading the straight up King James, you'd be lost.
They do that a lot with meat.
Yeah, mm-hmm. You're right. That's true. Absolutely. Especially, and you'll see it a lot, as I'm sure you've noticed, in Exodus, and you'll see it in Leviticus and Numbers and so on. Mm-hmm. A lot because, you know, their grain and meat is brought up a lot in there. So, very good. Okay, now we've got off on a tangent, but I think it was helpful nonetheless. So, I'm going to start back in verse 1, just to be in context. Whenever anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. And he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense beside it. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, on it. In this particular case, I think it means on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So you notice, they brought the constituents that make up this bread, and he took a part of it with all of the frankincense and offered it. Are you following? But the frankincense, all of the frankincense is always included, not part. With this, just a part, a portion offering, a portion of the meal was taken with all of the frankincense and offered before the Lord. Okay? And if you bring as an offering, I'm at now in verse 4, and if you bring as an offering of grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil and unleavened wafers anointed with oil. But if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, meaning a covered pan, it shall be, I think, or maybe that's later, we'll see. In a pan, it shall be a fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. And you shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. If your offering is a grain offering baked in a covered pan, yeah, I got ahead of myself, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. You shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord, and when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. Then the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion. Now, the reason I'm reading this passage is so you can see it was typical to take a portion, and offer it as an offering before the Lord, as fire, burnt offering on the fire of the Lord. So when we were reading back there in Leviticus chapter 24, it says the frankincense will be taken from the table, and it shall be offered to the Lord as a burnt offering. It meant, in other words, what's on this table, this part over here, this big old wafer, that's going into the priest's belly. This right here is going on the fire and is offered to the Lord as a fragrant offering. So God's consuming his portion, you're consuming yours. All right? In other words, it's a shared meal. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now.
Yeah.
God's good, isn't he?
Sometimes.
Well, you know, until you study it, right? But once you do, it becomes abundantly clear what God's doing.
Yeah.
Now, it is thought that this memorial was either to remind the Lord of his loving kindness to his people and of his covenant with them and his promises to them, which Psalm 20 verse 3, you might want to make a note of that. Psalm 20, verse 3 alludes to this. In fact, if someone wants to turn there, they can read it when I'm done reading this. Who wants to turn there for me? Thank you, Pam. Okay, so Psalm 20, verse 3. Psalm 20, chapter 20, verse 3. It is thought that this memorial was either to remind the Lord of his loving kindness to his people, of his covenant with them and his promises to them, or it was offered as a praise showing the Lord that the offerer has the Lord's loving kindness, faithfulness to his covenant, and his promises in mind. So it's either to remind the Lord or to let the Lord that you haven't forgotten and are praising him that he is this way. Right?
Uh-huh.
Okay? More than likely, both. More than likely, both. So go ahead. Can you read that for me? In Psalm 20, verse 4. Verse 3. I might have said 4, but I meant 3.
Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice.
Okay. So what it's alluded to the idea that this is something that God, they're asking God to remember, call to mind, right? So, but I think that it's safe to say that it was not only something that was being presented to the Lord, asking him to remember, but also presenting it to the Lord in thanks, letting him know that I remember and I believe in your faithfulness and your continued goodness and your covenant to your people. So it was really very much a free will offering of praise to the Lord. So now, if this is correct, the understanding of the past, all that I've said up to this point is a correct understanding of the passage, then before fresh bread was placed on the table on the Sabbath every week, which is when it happened, right? You guys remember we've covered that, okay? Every week. The week-old bread would be taken up and given to the priest to eat before the Lord. And the frankincense, which had been laid beside the bread, would be gathered up to be put onto the burnt offering, to be burnt upon the altar as a burnt offering before the Lord. Then all would be replaced with new bread and new frankincense. This was, in effect, would make the priests one with the offering to the Lord. The frankincense would be one with the bread before it was offered. It was separated at the time of being offered so that part of it went to the Lord and part of it went to the priest. Also, some translations say that Aaron and his sons, as I mentioned this before, were to eat this in a holy place, but that really, there's no justification for that translation. It really means in the holy place. Now, I'm going to break down a few things about these verses we've already read, but I'm going to give you what Gill says about them. The first portion, he's addressing what it says, and it shall be Aaron and his sons. The 12 cakes of the old bread, when taken off the showbread table, these were divided between the courses of the priests that carried in and brought out. And the high priest had half from each course, so that the half was for Aaron, or the high priest, and the other half for his sons, or the priests that ministered in the holy place, right? In that right. The area where the showbread table was, right? Now the next part making comment on is where it says, and they shall eat it in the holy place, in the tabernacle, or in the court, some court of it, and not in their houses. It is said that the showbread was not eaten sooner than the ninth day, nor after the 11th. It was baked on the evening of the Sabbath, and it was eaten on the Sabbath, the ninth day. If a feast day happened to be on the eve of the Sabbath, it was eaten on the 10th day. If two feast days in concession were following the Sabbath, then it was they ate it on the day after that. So it's very practical, right? But as soon as they could after the Sabbath is when they would eat it. Right? If a feast day fell on that day, then they wouldn't do it. They'd have to do it the day after. If two feast days, then the day after that. Are you following? But that's when they always would do it. Now, and the reason given was because it was most holy unto him. Not unto God, but unto the priest. It was holy unto God as well, but the reason why they ate it in the holy place is because it was holy unto the priest. Right? It was one of the most holy things, which were only to be eaten by males in the sanctuary, not as the light holy things, which were eaten in the houses. Okay, but there were other things that were holy that were allowed to be eaten in the houses, but this was most holy and therefore had to be eaten in the tabernacle, in the holy place, which were eaten in their houses and families by the priests, And the wives and daughters could also eat of these other things. Like when we get into the book of Leviticus, you'll see there were some offerings that were offered meat and so on, that the shoulder or something like that was given to the priest. The officiating priest that offered your sacrifice, that shoulder was what they ate that night for dinner, right? And it was not just for him, but all who were in his house, right? Including the women, right? But this was unlike that in that only the priest could eat it in the holy place. It was most holy. The shoulder was holy, but this was most holy. Are you following? There's a difference between the two. Of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by perpetual statute. That's this last part he's addressing. Again, all this stuff I'm reading right now is from Gill. What he has to say is he's a commentator, and he's commentating on the comment on this last part where it says, of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by perpetual statute. Not that the bread was a burnt offering, but the frankincense on it, or by it. And so having a connection with it, the whole is said to be an offering by fire. Now, you notice I mentioned this last week when it had to do with the censer. The censer, even though it was kept hard fast by the altar, the burnt offering altar outside of the tabernacle, the one made that was made all of brass, they offered up their sin sacrifices on, their burnt sacrifices on. It was made all of gold. And even though it stayed outside the temple, it belonged to the holy place. It was one with the holy place, even though it wasn't actually physically kept there. Well, in the same way, the frankincense and the bread were separate from one another, but they were considered one and the same. So when the frankincense was offered up, it was considered as though it were a grain offering to the Lord, even though no grain was actually being burnt up. Are you following?
Yeah.
So that, and this is another way the Jewish people think. I've told you this many, many times, that one of the reasons why so much had to be written in the New Testament concerning the Old Testament was because of the fact that these thoughts were being conveyed to Gentiles who thought like Greeks.
Mm-hmm.
The whole of the Bible was written to people who think holistically. Greeks think meticulously and specifically. We don't want to know a generality. We want to know down to the last detail. Greeks were better scientists than Hebrews would have been. Are you following?
Yeah.
That does not mean the Jewish people are not great scientists, because they are.
Yeah.
But I just mean they think holistically. When if you're in the Old Testament, it'll sometimes use the heart and the spirit, or the heart and the mind interchangeably, when in fact they are distinct things. But that is not made real clear until you get to the New Testament, which is all in Greek, a language written to a people that think very specifically, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so they treat the man in the Old Testament, they treat the man as a whole. What difference does it make if it's the mind or the body or the emotions or the thoughts? It's the man. That's the way a Jew thinks. The Gentiles are like, well, what part of the guy? You know what I mean?
Right.
So do you see how there's a huge difference?
Yeah.
But you see, this is an example of it. To them, I know that the censer's outside, but it's one with the holy place. That's common sense. A Greek would have never come to that conclusion. Because it's outside. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So I mean, different cultures think differently.
Mm-hmm.
And it's important because this was a Jewish book originally, right?
Yes.
We need to think like a Jew if we're going to have any hope of understanding it, right? So I'll give you one more illustration. I don't know why the Lord just keeps on giving me illustrations tonight, but it may be for someone. I don't know. Hopefully it is. A good example of this is how many people remember that during the Jesus movement, there's a huge departure from believing in the inerrancy of Scripture, because there's a, I forget exactly now what it was called, but there was a symposium, if you will, of people of Greek and Hebrew interpreters who had come together and had gone through the Bible and had made their decision as to what things were actually from God and which things really weren't. It was really pretty pathetic. And a lot of the people that were on this panel were completely unqualified to be there. Because even though they had a basic knowledge of the languages in question, they did not understand anything about the cultures, And in order to understand a lot of the better dialects that were being brought up, you had to understand other languages as well. And they didn't. And so they were, therefore, they were completely inept. They were incapable of translating things properly and understanding them properly. When they got to, when the phrase is in the book of Daniel, when they understood, that when they read the phrase that the Messiah or whoever was going to be the Son of Man, they looked at that entirely from the person, and that's also brought up, Jesus referred to him as the, in fact, it was Jesus' favorite appellation was the Son of Man. I am the Son of Man. He's referring back to Daniel. Uh-huh. But a Greek heard, I'm a human. I was born of natural birth. Right. I'm just like everybody else. Right. That's not what it meant in the Hebrew at all. So, but unless you understand the Hebrew and understand their thinking, you're going to try to shove a Hebrew mindset through a Greek filter, and you come up with the wrong answer every time, dependably, right? The only thing you can depend upon at that rate is that you're going to get it wrong. And a lot of books have been written about and against the Bible, and the basis of their misunderstanding was genuine to them, but it's because they were inept in the languages that are required in order to be able to accurately understand the scriptures. Are you following me? Mm-hmm. So, I mean, don't be easily moved in word or deed, right? It doesn't matter what the world says. They really don't know what they're talking about. And the scholars that do, there's a lot of very noteworthy scholars out there that have done tremendous work helping the kingdom of God that aren't even born again because they do understand those languages. And they don't make those mistakes. Okay? So, anyway, all that aside. Now I'm going to our third and final slide, but hopefully that helps you a little bit. You get a picture of the grain that they use and the loaves and the frankincense beside it and so on. This gives you an idea of what the actual tabernacle looked like. And, of course, you see the cereal bread on the right-hand side when you first walk in. Yes.
Could you expound upon the Son of Man?
Not right now. It would take too long. I don't have time for it. I will have on the website also all the passages in the Bible that refer to the showbread table. I would read them to you now, but I don't have time to sit there and let you write them all down. So let's go to the symbolisms. Now we're done reading about it and what was involved in making the bread, who brought it in, who brought it out, all the different things. Now let's look at the symbolism. What did the showbread mean? Why would God have a bakery rack in the tabernacle? The importance and meaning of the showbread begins in understanding its name. Literally, showbread means the bread of faces, or it means the bread of the presence. So clearly, it has to do with the presence, not just of, it depends, and what presence we're talking about and what face we're talking about depends on who you are. If your God is talking about your presence in your face. If your man is talking about God's presence in God's face. Moses, when he went into the tabernacle, he spoke face to face with God as a man would speak to his friend. But, you know, the whole time God had been waiting in there to talk to Moses. And so from God's perspective, God was speaking to Moses, or Moses was speaking to him as a man would speak to his friend. Hello?
Yes.
From Moses' perspective, God's speaking to me. From God's perspective, Moses is speaking to me. Are you getting this?
Well,
so
yes,
the bread of the presence and the bread of the face is not just talking about God's face, it's talking about our face. And it's not just talking about God's presence, it's talking about our presence. This is very important, guys. This is huge. It's important that we recognize it is all about God. No doubt about it.
Mm-hmm.
But even when we say that, we think it's all about us. Because when we think about salvation, we think that we're the only ones that were saved. But God so loved the world. God wanted mankind. A desire of God's heart, not a need, a desire of God's heart was met by reconciling man. He wanted face to face. He couldn't have it if he didn't reconcile man. This is not just about my ability to come before God. That's huge. But from God's perspective, it's about man's ability to come to him. Are you seeing?
Yeah.
It's both, not just one of the. And as long as we only look at it from our perspective, we miss a lot. We miss probably the most important thing. One of the things that you get out of that is that I belong and I'm desired.
Yes.
I'm wanted.
Yes.
This wasn't just because God was being a good guy and he saw my state and how bad things were for me and came and saved me. In fact, that notion is not even outlined anywhere in Scripture. It doesn't say that our need is the thing that motivated God at all. What motivated God was his love for us, not our need for him.
Yeah.
Right? This is very important. That's not to say that our need was not important to him. You have to hold both in perfect tension to get an accurate description of what was going on.
Actually, I don't remember. My cheater notes,
mm-hmm.
I left them at home.
Uh-huh.
But the whole reason the tabernacle was built is so God could communicate with his people.
Tabernacle among his people, absolutely. This was not, now, did this also meet the need of man in approaching God? Yes, but you're right. First and foremost, as we have made plain ever since I first started talking about and bringing up the perichoresis in this church, the most important thing in the Godhead are the other members of the Godhead. They will not honor the created above the creator. They cannot, they will not. It would be wrong and a lie to do so. Jesus so loved the Father that he gave the Father what he wanted, because the Father so loved the world. But God cannot, no part of the Godhead ever works for itself. It's not selfish. And so when the Father so loved the world, then what happened? The Word, the living Word, stepped up and said, I will realize your dream for you. I will go. Right? Yeah. The Holy Spirit says, I will enable him. I will empower him. I'll be with him every moment of every day, and I will be the one that causes his birth. Because he's the one that overshadowed Mary, right? And caused the initial conception was the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Are you following? So, I mean, they were loving on the Father. It wasn't that the Jesus didn't love us. It's not that the Holy Spirit didn't love us. It was because it was such a big deal in the heart of the Father that they gave themselves and spent themselves on him to bring us to redemption. Are you seeing how this works?
Yes.
It's not that we're not in the equation, but we're peripheral. Amen?
Yes.
Now, all the way up into the new birth. Once we have been born again, we're no longer peripheral. We've been brought in. We've been made one spirit with him. Amen? But up to that point, it's all being done out here. God being the center focus. Like Nancy brought up, God did this to tabernacle among his people. Amen. Which has always been his desire. Now, literally showbread means bread of faces, bread of the presence, which makes sense since it was to be placed all week and finally eaten before the face of the Lord. The entire existence of the bread after it was baked was in the presence of the Lord, wasn't it? Right? So it was the bread of the presence, the bread of faces. The fact that there were 12 loaves seemed to correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel. I thought that there was a passage that actually said that, but it really, you have to read into the passage to read that. There is no passage that says every single piece of bread represented one of the tribes. It doesn't say that. But it's pretty clear. It doesn't take an Einstein to figure that out. Are you following? So the fact that there were 12 loaves seems to correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel, indicating that in the priesthood, all the tribes were represented as having and maintaining continual communion with God. One that is face to face. Are you following? In the same way that the frankincense, when it was offered on the altar, was one with the bread that was eaten by the priest. In the same way, all of Israel, where did the constituents that made up this bread come from? It came from the 12 tribes. They offered it to the priests, and the priests used that raw material to bake the bread. Everybody was included in the bread. Because they think holistically, right?
Yeah.
When I fix food for dinner, Terry or Virginia or Mom or whoever fixed food for dinner here, I don't think of Publix as one with my meal. Because
right.
I'm a Greek. This is my food. This is not Publix food. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But that's not the way the Jew thinks. The people that gave it are one with it. And so when we present it before the Lord, all of Israel is represented in before the Lord. And when the priest consumes it face to face and commune with the Lord, all of Israel is in the priest and in the bread communion with God. Are you seeing this?
John 1:14.
Yes, yes. Now, it's important to recognize that from God's viewpoint, which is the only, he really doesn't have viewpoints, he just has facts, right? From God's way of thinking, all are represented in the one. And we see that in multiple places in Scripture. Remember, it says that even as through one man all men died, meaning in Adam, we're all represented in Adam, even so, through one man, meaning Jesus Christ, righteousness has been made available to all, right? And if Jesus died, Paul says, then I have died with him. Are you seeing this principle? It's all the way through Jewish thought. Are you seeing what I'm saying? It's all the way through it. It's not unique. It's all the way through it. Now, to eat the showbread was to eat God's bread in God's house as a friend and as a guest of God, enjoying and reveling in his hospitality. In that culture, of course, eating together formed a bond of friendship, which is why we sing the song we sing tonight. That was permanent and sacred. Eating the showbread was a powerful way of saying, Lord, I love you, and I seek your face, I am in your presence, and I want to be transformed by seeing you. Now, Guzik says, this bread of the table, of the tabernacle, speaks of fellowship and communion with God, a symbolic breaking of bread with God, and speaks of the continual fellowship God wanted to have with Israel. Please don't lose the significance of this. The bread is called showbread in Exodus 25:30, which literally means bread of the face, in the sense of it being eaten in the presence and before the face of God. Significantly, God wanted the fellowship fresh. He did not want it. He did not want stale communion with his people, but fresh and new and perpetual relationship with them. We all know what that means. Do things get stale in earthly relationships?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And God says, I don't want it stale. I want it real. I want it, like we were talking about last week, one of the things that we learned about the incense altar was the fire represented the heart and the words of man. And it means the passionately spoken words of man. So, when that smoke arose off the incense altar that represented our prayers, it meant prayers prayed from a heart filled with passion about what it was praying to a God it was passionate about. Amen?
Yeah.
Everything in here spoke ardor, zeal, passion, not dead.
Yeah.
Are you following?
Yeah.
This is so very important.
Yeah.
Now, we're going to go back and look in Samuel, 1 Samuel, chapter 21, like I told you we would. And we're going to read the first six verses. We just read verse 6 before. Now we're reading 1 through 6. It is noteworthy that this bread was once eaten by David and his men, who were neither ritualistically clean nor priests, nor were they even allowed to go into the holy place to eat it. But it was still eaten by them. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1 through 6, we'll read about it. And in it is a lesson. David, starting in verse 1, David went to Ahimelech, the priest at Nob. Ahimelech was afraid to meet David, so he said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? Now, David did have people with him, but not immediately with him by his side. Okay? And no one is with you. David answered Ahimelech, the priest, the king gave me a mission, but he told me don't let anybody know anything about the mission I'm sending you on or what I've ordered you to do. I have stationed my young men at a certain place. Now, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found. The priest told him, there is no ordinary bread on hand. The word ordinary could also be translated with the word common.
Remember last week we talked about there's a difference between what is holy and what is common. Holy means it is uncommon. It's unique, right? Like the incense were to be that were supposed to be burned on the altar, on the incense altar, were unique. And God said, don't let anybody use this particular mixture of incense in their personal homes. If they do, they'll be cut off from my people. They will no longer be a son or a daughter because it's holy. It's unique. It's not for common use. Well, in the same way, the bread was not common bread. It was not for common use. Okay? He says, let's back up. David answered Ahimelech the priest. The king has given me a mission. He told me don't tell anybody what I'm doing, blah, 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 verse 3. Now, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found. And the priest told him, there's no common bread on hand. In other words, nothing that legally I could give you. However, there is holy or consecrated bread. But the young men may eat it only if they have kept themselves from women. Now, this is important. It's not because women are in of themselves considered unclean by God. That's not the case. Or even by Ahimelech. But Ahimelech was being moved with compassion and mercy in offering this bread that was not to be eaten by anybody but priests. He was being moved by compassion and mercy to offer it to David, but he was unwilling to set aside the honor of God to do it. And so he said, the men have to be holy. You can't be priest holy, but you have to be at least holy as you can be. And one of the requirements, of course, of holiness was, back then, and you can look this up on your own, I'm not going to read it now, we'll read it when we get there eventually, but in Leviticus chapter 15, verse 1 through 33, we're not going to read it now. But in Leviticus chapter 15, verse 1 through 33, this is in the middle of a body of passages where God is giving laws concerning what can be considered clean and what is considered unclean, and the ritualistic things you need to do to become clean if you became unclean. Are you following? In that list were any type of sexual emission, either from a woman or from a man, okay? Or the act of intercourse itself, okay? And based on what it was and when it was would determine how unclean you were and for how long, okay? In most cases, as long as you washed yourself and washed whatever it is that you touched, you were only unclean until evening. The reason why you were unclean is not because sex is dirty. It's because of the fact that man was fallen and his seed gave birth to unholy seed. Are you following? This is why Jesus had to be born of a virgin, right? God had to be the one who put the blood in Jesus' veins, right? It could not have been common. It had to be holy. Jesus' blood, like I said last week, is the most uncommon thing in the universe. There's only one of it. No one's blood has ever been like it and ever will be like it. It is completely and entirely unique. Okay? Now, that having been said, this was why God also, of course, we also know when we were going through this in the book of Genesis, the book of Exodus, one of the reasons why circumcision was done in the sex organ of a man was because of the fact that the seed comes from him, right? And so it was a perpetual covenant from one generation to the next. However, the reason why this covenant was not enough to save is because man's blood is not holy, right? So sex by itself under the old covenant was, you were continuing a bloodline that Jesus was going to come through, but not of. This is also, by the way, why in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, the 4th verse, it says now that people have, once you've come to Christ and have been sanctified by his blood, the marriage is acceptable or is holy and the bed is undefiled. Why? Because I'm no longer the person I was before. Amen? But before this, that not the act itself, but because there was sin in us, you were considered unclean until morning. There were some things that were worse than that took longer. Some of them took up to 7 days. You had to give an offering for it. But by and large, it was just a day. Okay? This is why David, when he, as we were reading, David says, well, I can verify they've been with me for 3 days. They have not known a woman for 3 days. So it doesn't matter what they've done. It was 3 days ago. They're holy. Are you following? This is why it's being brought up. Yes, Terry.
It just adds so much depth to why a Christian who was legitimately saved, when they go into sexual immorality, they are totally defiling something that is holy.
That's right, which is why...
In a different way than I've seen it before.
That's right. That's the reason why God has specific things he has to say about sexual sin that are different than other sins. He says whoever is who commits sexual immorality is sinning against his own body. You know, talking to Christians. Now, non-believers, they can do it all day long because they're all unholy. It doesn't make any difference. But for a child of God, if you commit adultery, if you commit fornications, he says you have sinned against your own body. And if you live in that state, it says that body God will destroy. He won't put up with it. Not out of his kids, he won't. Right? And how many realize that in our today, in our day, even in the church, sexual immorality is rampant. No wonder so many people die early. It's not in any way surprising at all. God says, you know what, if you continue in that, I'll kill your body. I'll destroy it. Because he says, your body is holy. It's not for fornication, but for the Lord. Right?
Yeah.
So anyway, so we'll keep on reading. Verse 5 in the same chapter. We're still in 1 Samuel 21, verse 5 now. David answered him, I swear that women are being kept from us, as always when I go out to battle. These young men's body are consecrated even on an ordinary mission. So, of course, they're consecrated today. In other words, whenever we go out, we don't bring women with us. And we don't just sleep with anybody. So anytime we're going out on a mission, they're always going to be ritualistically pure because they haven't known anybody. And so that's true in general, and it's specifically true today. That's what he's saying to him. So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, for there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord. When the bread was removed, it had been replaced with warm, fresh bread. So it was obviously this was on the Sabbath that this happened. Once when Jesus was accosted by the Pharisees, you can go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 12 now. Matthew chapter 12. Once when Jesus was accosted by the Pharisees for picking grain and eating it on the Sabbath, When did David do this?
On the Sabbath.
Okay. Eating on the Sabbath to justify his actions and the actions of his disciples according to the law, Jesus made reference back to this occurrence with David and his men. So let's read it. Now, we're going to actually read it in two places, both in Matthew and in Mark, though actually Luke also brings it up. But Luke really doesn't add anything. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 1 through 8. Again, if you get lost, don't worry about it, because I can't be stopping all the time, okay? But in Matthew chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 1. We're going to read through to verse 8. At that time, Jesus passed through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick and eat some heads of grain. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. He said to them, haven't you read what David did when he and those who were with him were hungry? How he entered the house of God and they ate the sacred bread, which it is not lawful for him or for those who were with him to eat, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple violate the Sabbath and are held innocent? Because remember, what were they doing on the Sabbath? They were going in and replacing the bread. That's work on the Sabbath. Right?
Yes.
But the priests were held not liable on that day.
Right?
Which is why pastors are allowed to preach and do work on the Sabbath. They're held unliable on those days. Why? Because same thing with the priests. Right? They have to continue what they're told to do. Right? Now, it says, how he entered the house. Okay, verse 5. Or have you not read the law on the Sabbath day? The priests of the temple violate the Sabbath and are held innocent? But I tell you that something greater than the temple is right here. If you had known what this means, now what he's about to say, he is speaking to both what the disciples just did and how they should have, as Pharisees, interpreted it, and how Ahimelech, the priest in the Old Testament, understood what Jesus is about to say, and it's why he went ahead and gave it to David. He says, but if you had understood what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. What's he saying here? Not just that the disciples were innocent, but David was innocent. And the men who were with him. He's the one that offered them as an example of what they had just done on the Sabbath, isn't he?
Yeah.
And he's declaring both David was innocent, the priest, when he ministers before the Lord on the Sabbath, he's innocent. And by the way, my disciples are also innocent. If you had just understood what these words mean. He says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Thank you, God.
Yes.
You would not condemn the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's Lord of everything.
Yes.
Right? Well, let's go on to Mark chapter 2. Now, this is going to play right into our showbread. I mean, we can already see it in a way because it's what David was eating. He had no right because he wasn't a priest. There was no way he could become ritualistically pure to eat it, because in order to even qualify to do the ritual, you had to be a priest, right? But all that was required, because Ahimelech, I love this man. He understood mercy was more important than the letter of the law. Are you following? Go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 2. That's where I wanted you to turn, Mark chapter 2. He understood this. But at the same time, he required of David and his men what he could require, because he wasn't going to lower the bar. He was still going to honor God. Because God must be regarded as holy.
Yeah.
And we learned that last week.
Yeah.
And he said, you know, the only way, I don't care how hungry you are, the only way you and your men are going to eat this is if you are as holy as you can be. As non-priests, right? And because they met the bill, he gave them the bread. Amen? I love Ahimelech. I love his heart. I love that he discerned these things. Amen? What a beautiful truth. Yes, Terry?
Do you think that it did anything indicate at all that it was partly because he was king and therefore
no.
had a higher...
No. He wasn't king.
Yeah, he was
at that
king.
Point he wasn't.
Well, God had pronounced him as king, but Saul had not stepped down, number one. And number two, it wasn't just David, it was the men that was with him. So even if he had something to do with him being king, the other guys wouldn't have qualified. But it's a good question. No, go ahead, you have something else.
Well, just in the same way, well, I mean, obviously certain people were there, but my thought was, if it was related to him being king, it could have been because these men were directly under him.
And therefore part of him.
Right.
I understand, like we've been talking about all
right.
night. No, I would not say that. Even if that would have been permissible, then yes. But it was very, very clear nobody was allowed to eat this bread but priests. A king would not qualify. So it was not based on his kingship that allowed him. In fact, the only question that Ahimelech even asked was, have you and your men stayed away from women? Are you ritualistically holy? He didn't ask anything. Because remember, even though David knew that God had removed his spirit from Saul and had called him and been anointed to be king, probably not too many other people knew that. This guy would have just seen David as a servant of Saul. Yes?
Moses never went into he didn't participate in the rituals of the priests and the holy.
No, he did not. You're right. He did enter into the holy, after they made it, I don't think he entered into the holy place, but because his tent first served as the holy place and then
right.
became holy place. So, no, he did not, because he was not of that, he wasn't a son of Aaron. So,
there was still a difference.
Oh, yeah.
Even though he was in the lineage.
Mm-hmm.
Of Levi, he still was...
He wasn't a priest, because the Levites and the priests are two different people.
Yeah.
Every priest is a Levite, but not every Levite is a priest.
Right.
Right? Levites are the tribe, and out of the tribe, there were certain that were priests.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
All right, now, Mark chapter 2, verse 25 to 28. This is just another way of saying, another version of what we just read in Matthew. says, and he said to them, have you never read what David and those who were with him did when he was in need and hungry? Notice Jesus brought up that he was in need and hungry. Matthew doesn't mention that. Mark does. How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the sacred bread, which it is not lawful for anyone to eat except priests, and also gave some to his companions. And he told them the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Right? So, you know, both of them give you a more rounded picture of what took place here. Yeah. So the whole thing was saying, if you had known what this meant, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned these people any more than the priest didn't condemn David. Right? He said, but they gave, and what? Why did he give mercy to David? Why did he prefer mercy above rituals and ceremonies? Because of the fact that God desires mercy, and these men were hungry. And the Sabbath was made for the man, not the man for the Sabbath. And by extension, the showbread, though it represented things holy unto God and were holy unto God, man wasn't made for the showbread. The showbread was made for the man. Are you following?
Oh.
So God is, it shows the heart of God, doesn't it?
Yes.
It's not that these other things are not important. It's just if it came down to it, and someone is really... David wasn't starving. He was just hungry. And God's like, okay, well, then let's bend the rules. He's hungry. Feed him. Man was more important than the ceremony. Hello?
Yeah.
Amen. Thank you, Father. So you're getting it. Thank you, Lord. And the one who proclaimed this truth was the Son of Man, the one who had the right to say, right? And he interpreted it. But you know what? That priest understood it too, didn't he?
Yes, they did.
What a godly guy. I love this guy.
Yes.
I mean, you don't know much about him, but I already know that he must have some good stuff in him. Now, let's see. Go ahead and turn. Our last passage we're going to look at is Revelation chapter 3. We're closing things up now. Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 3. This is where Jesus addresses the church of Laodicea in her state of broken communion with God. In other words, she was not existing face to face in the presence of. Right? Are you seeing why I'm bringing this up, and it's connected to the showbread, because remember the showbread, all of Israel was included in the showbread and in the priest, and it was eaten in the presence. God was inviting them to come once a week. Essentially, this sounds like I'm making light, but I'm not. Essentially, God was inviting the priests to dinner once a week. In his house, he hosted it to eat in his presence before his face and he with them, to commune with them over bread, to break bread together.
Yeah. Does it have any meaning, the fact that the bread was 7 days old?
I'm sure it probably does. What it is, I don't know. And it wasn't 7 days when they ate it. It was 7 days when they took it off. Because they took it off on the Sabbath, they had to wait another day before they could eat it.
Okay.
So, I mean, on the Sabbath, it would have been the eighth day, and the next day, the ninth day, is when they ate it. Okay? So they'd eat it on the first day, which would have been like after the creation week, God rest on the Sabbath, and the second Monday, that's when they ate it. Okay? So it was the ninth day. So, because they brought it in on Sabbath, and then they took it off on the following Sabbath, they couldn't eat it until the next day. So, now, what I was saying here is that as we're looking at these verses, we're going to start in verse 14 through 20. Jesus is addressing the church of Laodicea in her state of broken communion with him. He appeals to her to repent and open her heart wide to himself, that he might come in and break the bread of communion once again with her. Are you seeing how this is all connected? Yes or no?
Mm-hmm.
Let's read in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, and the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. You know how he introduces himself with different appellations for each group he speaks to? Mm-hmm. Because each one, he's bringing up things that are relevant to the church he's talking to. He is the let it be. He is the faithful and the true witness. Amen? Yeah. The beginning of the creation of God. So he's saying, I'm identified with you, right? Yeah. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. You're lukewarm, right?
Yeah.
What do we say about everything we've seen in the tabernacle so far? Passion.
Passion.
Passion. Passion. Not, yeah, all right. God didn't want that.
Yeah.
God did not come. God did not seek the tabernacle among men for passivity. He said, this thing say the faithful and the true, the amen, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you don't even realize that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I am counseling you. This is an appeal. This is the greater coming to the lesser and still serving. Isn't he? He's coming like a servant, isn't he? He says, I counsel you in your state, which is not a good one. It's broken koinonia. You are not face to face with me, right? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be truly rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you might see. And of course, he drew this specifically because Laodicea was known for their eye salve. That was an ointment that they made that was in demand in the known world. And he says, that's why he said, you guys yourself are blind and need some of that eyesight, right? He says, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you might see. As many as I love,
thank you, God,
I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous.
Yes.
Be passionate.
Yes.
Quit being indifferent,
yes,
right?
Yes.
And repent. Behold, I'm standing at the door and knock. That decidedly places him outside of their heart.
Mm-hmm. Oh, God.
Not outside of their spirit. Not outside of relationship, but outside of their mind, their will, and their emotions. Outside of their heart. I'm knocking. He's not talking to non-regenerate. This is the church, the believers of Laodicea. He's not talking to the non-regenerate. Of course, they're not hot. They're non-regenerate or not lukewarm. They're dedicated to their depravity, to their sin. They're completely hot in the thing that they're doing. Only the church is lukewarm. He's talking to his own, isn't he? Right?
Yeah.
He doesn't say, repent and be born again. He says, change your mind about who I am and be passionate about me once again.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. You're in the tabernacle breaking showbread with the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Amen? Now, let's look at these words before we close. We're looking at just this passage. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. This statement of Jesus reveals the integrity and honor and nobility of our Lord. The heart he is knocking on is one of his very own. A member of his body. Sheep of his pasture. And yet he finds himself outside. Guzik asks, why does he knock? Why does he wait? Why does he wait until someone opens the door? Doesn't he have every right to break down the door and enter some other way of his own accord? Yes, he does. But he doesn't. The sovereign, omnipotent Jesus has condescended to work out his eternal plan by wooing the cooperation of the human heart. Not by demanding it in his sovereignty and taking it. The believer must open the door, which involves repenting.
Yeah.
You're going to have to change the way you think to open the door, don't you?
Yeah.
The human heart can only allow one type of influence in at a time. Isn't it true?
Yes.
Either the either I'm allowing the influence of the enemy in my heart, or I'm allowing the influence of God in my heart. The two will not share the throne.
That's right.
Amen? The devil will not share the throne with God, and I promise you, God will not share the throne with the devil. Isn't it true?
Yes.
And hopefully, some of the thoughts are rising in your mind of all the thoughts that we spent time with about Koinonia this past year. Why we separate ourselves, and why we live distinct, and why we do different things than the world, because we can't do that and fellowship. Are you following?
Yes.
So he says, that may be, only one influence upon at a time. That may be godly or ungodly, but for one to enter, the other must leave. Jesus gave the illustration of a man who was set free from demonic spirits in his life, in his ministry, but who did not invite the Lord into his heart. He said that evil spirits returned later, finding it empty. Yeah, swept in godliness, but the point was it was empty. It was not occupied with something. If it had been occupied by the Lord, the evil spirit could not have come in. Because it can only maintain one influence at a time. But because that demonic influence had been ejected but not replaced with the Lord, it was open for occupation again. Wasn't it? Right?
Yeah.
He found it empty, and so he brought seven other demons worse than himself to commune in that heart. And the latter end of that person was worse than before he had been delivered. Now, while the believer cannot be possessed, so to speak, their heart can be placed under another influence. Can't they?
Exactly.
I know that personally, don't you?
I know that personally.
Right? Jesus not only knocks, but he cries out to his own. He waits long at the door to be let in. It is a mystery beyond telling that God so desires communion with mankind. It is just beyond description that he desires it. I mean, get this picture, because this is not a picture man made. Jesus said these words. Guzik says, the key to opening the door is to first hear his voice. When we give attention to what Jesus says, then we can be rescued from our own lukewarmness and enter into a zealous relationship with him. Now, he says, Jesus coming to the door of the heart of a believer is like Solomon who came to the door of his lover in Song of Solomon 5:2, who when she finally heard his voice, she said, it's the voice of my beloved. He knocked, saying, open for me, my sister, my love. Jesus, I submit to you, I'll never be put in that position. Right? I think that's safe to say. The promise that he gives is, I will come in. How amazing and glorious it is. If we will but open the door, he will come in. We're not talking about the non-regenerate. That's true for them as well, but he's not dealing with them. He's dealing with his church that lives in Laodicea, who'd become lukewarm, and their works were with their lukewarmness, right? And he says, I'm standing on the outside of your heart, knocking. Would you please just let me in? And if you will, I promise I'll come in. If you'll open the door, I won't just stand there and stare at you and give you the evil eye. I will come in. Amen? How backwards this seems to the way it should be. How backwards it is to what we believe actually really happens. When a believer comes to the end of themselves and repent, they often entertain the delusion that they're running to God and seeking for his approval and forgiveness, when all the while he's been knocking at the door. Now, to say that illusion doesn't carry with it some things that are legitimate would be false, but the greater truth is he's never left. You knocked him out of the house, but he didn't leave the house. He's still on the outside of it knocking and calling. Because he who calls is faithful and true. Amen? Thank you, God. Isn't it true? Thank you, Jesus. And if we will just respond, he'll come in. Jesus, being like his Father, our Father, in all things, does not come in and plop himself down on the throne, grab the remote, and scold you for your duplicitous heart and your delay in letting him in. No, instead, he comes in. When he comes in, he would be well on his rights to do this, wouldn't he?
Yes.
He is the Lord, right? The scepter is solidly in his hand. But this is not the way of our glorious King. It's not his way. Instead, he promises to come in and dine with us. And guess who's cooking the meal? Our servant King.
Yeah.
I swear we don't know who we're dealing with.
Even
the most educated believer only has a fleeting notion of the meaning and depth of this gesture. When Jesus dines with us, he makes this promise that I'll come in. He doesn't just say, I'll come in. He says, I'll come in and I will eat a specific meal known as Depnon. It's spelled D-E-I-P-N-O-N, Depnon. This meal was special and it carried with it a depth of meaning, both in what it was and how it was carried out. Morris says that the Depnon was the main meal of the day and was a leisurely affair, not a hurried snack. So the meal that Jesus prepares for us upon entering our heart, and the one that he promises to us if we will but open, is one to sit down at and commune over. There is in it no hint of hurrying, which implies that all those present are void of anxiety and share a deep sense of belonging. There's no sense of shame.
Yes.
You are not going to want to linger long at a meal where you feel at odds with the person that has prepared it for you.
Yes.
If you are a person that feels unworthy of what has been offered,
yes,
you're going to want to hurry through this meal and get away from it. But see, that's the human component. Let's also consider the other component. There's nothing in Jesus, it's not just his demeanor, but in his heart that would shame you. Nothing. And the awareness of the believer is so profound that they don't allow that into their communion with him. They don't allow thoughts of shame and thoughts of doubt and thoughts of the ugliness of their sin to ruin and taint and make what is holy in their communion now unholy by bringing that in there. Yeah. Right?
Right.
We left that at the altar of burnt sacrifice outside. We're in the holy place.
Yes.
And that has no place in here. Amen?
Amen.
The meal speaks of fellowship and a depth of relationship. It not only lets us know that the place of fellowship with him is where he wants us, it also reveals it's where he wants to be. Spurgeon says, notice that Jesus gives the call to individuals, not to the church. He doesn't say if any church will open. He says if anyone will. Even though he came to a church, he spoke to the individual. It must be done by individuals, and the church will only get right when each man is getting right. Each person, meaning, is getting right. So I hope that you can see at least one of the things that I understand now that the showbread table represents. It's a tray that represents how the lives of Israel has been laid before their God, before their King. And he requires them to stay perpetually there in that place of communion with him. It also is signified the oneness and the communion, the face-to-faceness with God, when all of Israel in the priest and in the bread and in the incense arise before God and enter into the priest in their communal meal with the Father. In the presence of God in the holy place. You don't go in there with sin. You go in there free of it. Amen?
Amen.
And it's there to commune face to face. We often, I have heard Christians, and I myself have even said, oh, what it would have been like to have been Moses and meet with God face to face as a man would speak with his friend. And yet here we have, and even to the ungodly church of Laodicea, that is the invitation. If you just open the door, I not only will come in, but I'll prepare the meal of communion, of koinonia, of deep fellowship, of oneness, of face-to-faceness. Amen? I will know and be known. So I hope that this helps.
Yes.
Anyway. Any thoughts as we close?
Can we repeat this next week?
Thank you so much. I agree. So,
God is good, isn't he?
Yes.
And again, I continually want to remind you that we've got to look at things not only from our perspective, but from God's.
Yes.
Face to face. Again, not just God's face to me, but my face to him. It's what he desires. And again, I love what Nancy said. That was the whole statement of the tabernacle, to dwell among the tabernacle among his people. Amen.
Yeah.
And that's what Emmanuel means. Jesus finally came and was... He said he tabernacled among men in Christ, right? And then in the very end, we read in the book of Revelation that it talks about that on that day, finally, when the last judgment is done and the last child of God has gone through their judgment and the world has been renovated by fire, it says, then they shall ever be with the Lord and God will tabernacle among them forever. Jesus. I tell you, we just don't know.